Thank you, Danny. All right. Well, God bless. Wanted to start by thanking Josh and Dustin for trusting me to be a part of this. We're going to start tonight in Romans 8. This verse has been referenced a few times. Romans 8, verse 2. If you're like me, that this you're finding this book of James very practical, right? It's very applicable to all of our lives, and we still have three more chapters left. James doesn't pull any punches. He's very blunt with stuff, and sometimes that can prick, right? Sometimes that can prick our hearts. I wanted to start here. Romans 8, verse 2, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." That regardless of whatever spectrum we find ourselves on in belief or unbelief, the truth is this law of the Spirit that I have inside of me, it's made me free from the law of sin and death. And sometimes unbelief can be discouraging, right? Sometimes we can see when the mirror of God's word is held up to us, we can be discouraged. And I don't want anyone dwelling in that, because this is true of every single person who's born again, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made you free from that. You know, the practicality of faith is, as we believe God's word, that grafted word inside of me, who I actually am in Christ Jesus, can come out in every one of us. So let's go back to James 3. And this chapter deals with the tongue, largely, which is not practical at all, right? So, that's sarcasm, Josh. So, no. So let's. I wanted to start by just reading the first eight verses, just so we can kind of get a context for what we're talking about, and then we'll go back through and we'll handle them verse by verse. So let's just read here. "My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm or rudder, whithersoever the governor," the captain, "listeth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell." Whoa. I mean, that verse is a doozy, right? Like, let's read it again. It says, "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. It defiles the whole body, sets on fire the course of nature, and it's set on fire of hell." It's like, what do you do? "For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind." It's like, oh, okay. If you can tame any type of creature, certainly you can tame this little guy. So that's what we got to do. We got to get better at you know, putting a guard in front of our lips and just being careful. No, let's look at the next verse. "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." That'd be a pretty if that was all that the book, you know, the scriptures told us about the tongue, that would not be good. Let's go back through and see if we can get some more light on this. Verse 1, it says, "My brothers, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." So, does God not like teachers? No. This could be one of two things. He's speaking of, he doesn't say not many people teach. He says to be a teacher. So it's either speaking, it's of a position, in the church. Or the other thing that there is there's ministries, which it can't be. Can't be speaking of that, right? A ministry is a God-given ability that he gives. He gives teachers, like it says in Ephesians 4. He gives apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers. And so he's not saying, don't be, if being a teacher is a ministry that's God's prerogative, he's clearly not instructing them not to be that. So the sense of this is a teacher, like a bishop is the way it refers to it in Timothy, you know, an elder, a leader in the church. And he's instructing them, don't be many leaders. And we can probably already, from what we've read in James, get a sense as to why. They were pretty quick to say they were believing when they weren't, right? They were ones that they lacked faith. A lot of them did. And I think the specific temptation he's talking about here is the end of the verse where it says, we shall receive the greater condemnation, it's speaking to that to be one who's a leader in a church, you're held to a higher standard. And let's turn to Timothy, 1 Timothy. We're going to read this. This should shed some light on this. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, this is Paul writing here. He's writing to Timothy, who was overseeing an area that was growing and needed more leaders. And he's giving Timothy some instruction for choosing or picking out leaders. And he says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And you know, we've already seen that James and Paul do use different words here, but I believe it's referring to the same thing. That if a man desires the office of bishop, he desires a good work. Well, I thought we weren't supposed to have many of them. What's this? Well, it doesn't speak to in Timothy here. He says that the work in and of itself is something that's good. There's a lot of wrong reasons to desire that work, right? You could desire it to feel important about yourself. Right? You could desire it for any number of carnal reasons. So, but the work in and of itself is good. So and then let's read a little bit here. It says, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker. And the list goes on, but he's basically pointing to a life that has genuine faith in it, right? That if Timothy's going to choose someone to be a leader, they need to have genuine believing. They can't be, and that's the higher standard I believe it's referring to in James 3, right? That they're if you read this list, there may be a number of people in any given church that wouldn't measure up to this for any number of reasons. Maybe they're new, right? And it's not a matter of, you know, a leader is more important. It's a matter of their life can affect the believing of a lot more people because of their position. And so there's a maturity that's required in taking on that role. And in James, that wasn't happening. There were people who were desiring to be leaders without considering that their lives needed to meet a certain standard. And so his reproof there, or his instruction is, no, let's not many of you be teachers, because we're held to a higher standard. We can turn back to James. You know, I think it was pointed out in our study group, and I think it's valid that it's plausible in a different church with different temptations, the instruction could be, we need more teachers, right? Don't be hesitant to answer God's call when he's calling you. You know, don't if God's calling you to be something, don't hold back. But in this particular church, they were, and I think as we go on, it'll become even more clear, they were ones that were like, I'm ready to teach. Let's do it without the proper respect and caution, I guess, in taking on that role. So let's go on here. Verse 2, for in many things we offend all. This is how King James handles this. It seems to say, in many things, like in a wide variety of topics, we offend all. We offend everybody. And I don't think that's what it's saying. Most of your modern translations, I think, get it a little bit closer where it says, you know, in the sense that we all stumble in many things. Like in many things, we stumble. In other words, it's not that in all of I'm doing, I'm constantly offending all of you guys. It's that I stumble in a variety of ways. The word here to offend is the same word used in chapter 2 where he says, if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point. So it's, you know, I think we find that we all understand that, right? There's a whole host of ways we could stumble. And then he says, if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. And that word perfect has come up numerous times. It's one that, you know, means mature, one that's not lacking in believing, you know, one that would look, as we've referred to so many times, this picture here. And for anyone, if this is listened to, there's two pictures on each side, and one of them is like like the deadest tree that could be dead in the middle of a desert, like scraggly little branches. And the other one's a beautiful flourishing tree. You know, it very, very well complements the theme that faith without works is dead, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. So, the same as a perfect man able to bridle the whole body. Now, this verse is really important here because if you just read the rest of this, I'm thankful that there's a lot more teaching about the tongue in the scriptures. Let's look at one here in Luke 6. See what this is talking about. If you can not stumble in what you say, then you're a perfect man. Luke 6, verse 43. This is Jesus speaking here. And he says, for a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For of the thorns men do not gather figs, nor of the bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. So back in James, and you could put a ribbon here, like I didn't do. Find it. The tongue is simply a reflection of what's in your heart, right? So if you're one who doesn't stumble in what you say, that's indicative of a heart that's good, right? Because we can't control this tongue, right? You can't tame it. So whatever's in the heart eventually is going to come out. And so if you can go through without stumbling in what you say, or in other words, what comes out of your mouth is true, it's good, it's wholesome, it's from God, all circumstances, all times, that is one that has their heart tamed. That's one that is living by the doctrine of God's word. That's one that's living by that perfect law of liberty and continuing in it, right? It's their companion as they go through their day. They don't drop it and forget who they are. So, that sheds some light on the rest of this section here. So let's go through it here. Verse 3. It says, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. I don't know if you've had this question, but I did, so I'll bring it up. it seems to say it's comparing the tongue to a bit that turns, that controls the whole body. And I was like, but wait, I thought the heart controls the tongue, not vice versa. Because he makes an example here of something little, the tongue, seeming to control something or guide something, right? That my tongue guides my life like the rudder guides a ship. That's not the point he's making, right? So let's read these. He gives three examples. We'll read them. He says, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter, or forest is the word there, a little fire kindleth. So you've got a bit controlling a horse, you've got a rudder controlling a ship, and then you've got a fire that can burn an entire forest. All three examples, it's speaking to the effect that the tongue can have, right? So it's not speaking that the tongue is what guides and controls my life. It's speaking that, because what does the tongue do? It speaks words. Words aren't a big deal, right? No, they're a huge deal, right? Words are what the devil spoke that caused Adam and Eve to sin, right? Words are what we believe to receive salvation, right? This whole book is about taking heed to God's words and believing them. And so he spends a considerable amount of time on this in James, really driving this home that, and I think it's got to be because to really emphasize that we can think that, you know, my casual unbelieving comments or, you know, aren't a big deal, but they are, because words affect faith, right? Words are going to affect the faith of the people at your work, your kids, your spouse, your people at your fellowship. And so he speaks of this little thing having a great effect. It turns an entire ship. It can burn an entire forest. And then verse 6, it says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. And that just means a lot of iniquity. It's used similar to how we would use it, right? Don't mess with Stephanie, or you'll be in a world of hurt, right? You'll be in a lot of hurt. It's a lot of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. It defiles the whole body, sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. I think it's worth mentioning that what he's speaking of here is the carnal unbelieving tongue, right? This isn't a section comparing the pros and cons of the tongue. This is a section of reproof and the effects that an unbelieving tongue can have. If you read God's word, I wrote a few of them down in Proverbs 10, 20 and 21. He refers to the tongue as of the just as being choice silver, as being able to feed many. In Proverbs 12, 18, he says the tongue of the wise is health. You know, in Proverbs 15:4, it says a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, right? That a tongue can have great good as well. So this isn't just, this is speaking of an unbelieving or a carnal tongue. That this is how destructive and damaging it can be. And I at the end of this, it says, it's a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. That word, the course of nature, it is an interesting phrase. We had some discussion about it in our study group. And if you look at some of the opinions on it, there's from commentaries and stuff, there's a wide range of what that could mean. I think, you know, feel free to look at that. But I think the simplicity of it is it's speaking of either the course of my life, because the word course is actually the word for wheel. It's one of the challenging things. It's the wheel of nature or of Genesis, of beginning. But most of the translations have it. It sets on fire the course of nature, so that it can have an effect on the entire course of one's life. Is my understanding of it. You know, that it's not a, they'll get over it tomorrow, you know. It's like, no, that can, if you had chosen to speak life, that could have also the other effect. and it is set on fire of hell. This is just another, he's bringing up another figure here to show the destructive nature of the tongue. The word hell here is the word Gehenna, just the grave. It speaks in Proverbs that life and death are in the power of the tongue. And then verse 7, it says, "For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." This is just a very good reminder not to try to approach things from the outside in. You know that you can't tame, you can tame a lot of things, but you can't tame your tongue. You know that so often when if you've ever been one who's fallen short in this area where you say something you wish you wouldn't have, the instinctual result can be to, like, I'm just going to be more careful next time. Doesn't work, right? The reason you said something was it came from your heart. you got that has to change if you want this to change. Verse 9, it says, "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God." Men that are made after the similitude of God, it could either be referring to that man in his original state was made after the similitude of God, wasn't he? He was made after the image of God. Or it could be referring to believers currently who are made after the similitude of God. And I don't think it impacts his point here, because he's speaking that your mouth spews two things, good and bad. So whether that bad is directed at an unbeliever or directed at a son of God, the point is it shouldn't be spewing both good and bad. In a natural man way of thinking, it's like, what's wrong with that, right? Of course, sometimes I'm happy, sometimes I'm upset, sometimes the traffic's bad, so of course I'm gonna, we're not just natural though, are we? Right? We've been made new in Christ. And let's keep going, because he spells this out. He says, "Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." This is not good. And he's gonna set a standard here. This is not the way it's to be for the Christian. And he gives some examples here of impossibilities in nature. He says, "Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter?" And the kind of fountain he's speaking of here, it's not like the fountain at Easton, where it's like you could just change it out and put green water in for St. Patrick's Day. Or it's speaking of a naturally occurring fountain, right, that would come from a underground reservoir of water. And if that water is pure, the fountain's going to be pure, right? Right, it's impossible. You wouldn't go one day and get, bitter water, and the next day and get sweet water. That's impossible. And it's important here that this points to the source. That if the source can't produce two things, right? If the source is clear, like clean, it's going to produce clean water. If it's dirty, it's going to produce dirty water. Like we read in verse 2. Right, it's from the heart that these things happen. Does the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Verse 12, "Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." He's going to go on and explain that there's really two sources of wisdom. And if I'm one that finds my mouth having both salt water and fresh, it's because I'm living by two sources of wisdom. You know, I'm not, as Josh pointed out, that in that I'm not continuing in that perfect law of liberty. It's not with me. I'm choosing other words. You know, whatever causes me to leave that law of liberty and choose other words, when that evil comes out of my mouth, it's absolutely because I've chosen other words that are not true, that are not according to God's way. And so what happens? So he's I think we don't measure up to this 100% all the time. But he's setting the standard, and as Josh so beautifully put in the beginning, we never want to feel like there's ever any excuse for me not being able to walk the standard. Right? God has given me everything I need to. So I don't wanna have an area of life where it's like, well, that's just the way it is. You know, where, you know, when I get around my coworkers or when I get around this, then it switches. Well, then you're living by a wrong source of wisdom. And we're going to see that's not pretty. And then verse 13, he says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? It seems like the topic changes to some degree. I really don't think it does because of what he gets into. He's like, who here is wise and endued with knowledge? And I can just picture like the whole room raising their hand, right? Like heralding back to them wanting to be teachers. And so he's like, all right, who here's wise, has knowledge? And it's like, oh, and then what follows is awesome. He says, let him show out of a good conversation, a good behavior, his works with the meekness of wisdom. The meekness of wisdom. And I think it's important that he used this word meekness here, right? Because if you are one who tends to, you know, thinks a little more highly of themselves than they should, you know, thinks that he's mature when he's not. Sometimes these things like meekness, humility, that can be like, oh yeah. But let me teach. And he's like, you should show out of your good conversation, your works with the meekness that wisdom gives. That's, you know, that's the thing that he points to, the meekness that wisdom gives, the humility. In verse 14, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. The NASB handles it this way. It says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. I think that's more accurate to what he's saying here, that what he's speaking of is you're hearing this, you're listening to him explain this about the tongue and two, you know, being a fountain that spews out two different things. And he says, you know, if you're wise, you're going to be one who lives with the meekness that wisdom brings. And he says, but if you have bitter envying and strife, don't glory and lie against the truth. And what would the truth be? The truth would be that you have the standard that just condemned you, that you have bitter jealousy and envy in your heart. And sometimes when we get pricked, we can tend to be like, that's not me. Well, he's referring to that as being arrogant and lying against the truth, right? That you're, if you have that, then we say, all right, I do. I have bitter envying and strife. It's jealousy and selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is the word that's used for strife here. It's a desire to put oneself forward, right? It's used of a politician electioneering for office, right? That every situation, they're looking how to spin to make themselves look better, right? Every thing that comes up, the first thing on their mind is, well, how do I make sure I look good in this? So that's not natural at all, is it? No, that's very natural, right? For an Adam, we were born in Adam, and it's something that is around us all the time to look good, to try to make sure I look good and I get credit. That is not something that can be in the church of God if we want to be ones who are here to bring glory to our Lord, are here to serve each other,
I can't be one who's trying to make my own name, you know, make sure I get credit for things, my name gets mentioned. That stuff, it has to be left in the grave. And he says, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, don't be arrogant and lie against the truth. Why? Why? This wisdom, what wisdom? The wisdom that would that you're following that would cause you to have bitter envying and jealousy in your hearts. Right? It's not from above. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's natural, and it's devilish. That's its source. It's like, no, I just you know, didn't want people, I wanted to be noticed, that was all. And he's like, the source of those things come from the devil. They're not, he puts so clearly here that there's two sources of wisdom that I can live by. I live by the world source of wisdom, which is natural, right? I don't have to do anything other than wake up and just live. And I wind up like this dead tree over here, you know? Or I can choose to be one who lives by God's standard of wisdom, and I wind up like this tree over here. So he's like, if you have this in your heart, don't glory and lie against the truth. This wisdom, it's not neutral, it's not good, it's earthly, sensual, and it's devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. So if you picture, if you have a church of people that have selfish ambition and are out to seek glory for themselves, it's going to result in you comparing yourselves among yourselves, being jealous of each other, ultimately confusion and every evil work. That's not going to be a church able to live the calling that God's called us to live, is it? No, it's not going to be a glory to God. It's going to die very quickly. So these things are, they can seem small in the moment, but when we realize what the source of them is and what it results in and what it hinders that God's working, it really is a big deal. The wisdom that is from above, verse 17, it's like, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And I want to point out, when it says the wisdom that's from above, it's putting this in contrast to a life lived by the wisdom of the world and what it results in, jealousy, selfish ambition, and a life lived by God's wisdom. And that's important, because if you read this list as just being the wisdom from above is God's word, like if that's what you read it as, it is, right? God's word is wisdom from above. But speaking of a wisdom applied in my life brings forth a life that's pure, peaceable. My life is easy to be entreated. My life is full of mercy and good fruits. Because people have made the mistake of reading this and saying, okay, they'll use it as a standard to measure truth. Like, all right, is God's word pure? Yes. Is it peaceable? Yes. Was that teaching easily entreated? No. It offended me. Well, that's not God's word, right? You know, if you use that as a standard to, is it true or not? Was it easy for me to entreat? That's not a good standard, right? The point is, if you're living by this wisdom, you will be easily entreated. You know, this is something that you're going to live a life that's pure, peaceable, gentle. I mean, contrast that with the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, you know, that it defiles the whole body, sets on fire the course of nature. That's the difference of the two sources of wisdom that we can live by. And then it closes in verse 18. It says, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Do you sow fruit or do you reap fruit? You reap fruit, right? So it's interesting how it phrases is here. It says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The sowing it would be me living by God's words, me choosing to be one who lives by the wisdom that's from above. And I think he highlights peace here because of the selfish ambition, the strife, and as Stephanie is going to get into in the next chapter, there was wars and fightings going on that he highlights it. He could have highlighted any number of things here, that it's sown in peace of them that make peace. That you've got a church that's full of people being in competition with each other. One who is believing the gospel about his brother and actually seeking to make peace and fight for that is noticeable. That's one that is clearly walking by the standard of God's wisdom and is bearing righteous fruit. Turn with me, if you will, to James 1, verse 25. It's so clearly says that God's made peace between us and God, but he's also made peace between each other, right? That we're completely at peace with each other. James 1:25, it says, "But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein," and that was that para word, right? That comes alongside you wherever you go. "You continue therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And like Josh said, this is a promise. This is something I can stake my life on, that whatever fruit my life produces and wherever I fall in this standard, if I choose to continue in the law of liberty, I shall be one that's blessed in his deed. I shall be one that bears this type of good fruit. We're going to take about a 25-minute break. So be back here at 7:50 if you could, and Stephanie's going to continue on. Thank you. God bless.